John chapter 10, we have kind of camped out a little bit in these first 21 verses in this first section of John 10. And I think that's appropriate. I think that's a good thing to do. These are wonderful verses. Though familiar to us, I think there is so much for us to continue to learn. On the heels of a very harsh judgment of the Pharisees upon the man in the previous chapter who was born blind, our Lord makes gives a message, I should say, here, and he uses an allegory, and he uses the allegory of the shepherd and the sheep. And it is symbolic of, really, if you think about it, the shepherd, what does he do? He conveys love and compassion to his sheep. No shepherd worth his salt is going to be harsh and evil toward the sheep. And, of course, our Lord mentions that here by talking about the hireling. We looked at that last time. Love and compassion, care and concern is another aspect of the character of a good shepherd, and also protection and sometimes discipline, as mentioned in Psalm 23. But before we get into the passage this morning, which is going to take us from verse 17 down through verse 21, I've been reading in these weeks from a devotional by Philip Keller. Some of you know Philip Keller has written many good devotional books. And he has written one just on John 10. And it's a very interesting one. It is entitled, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd and His Sheep. And what's interesting about Keller, and he's written a couple of books in this vein, is that he speaks from experience, because Keller was a sheep herder at one time. And so he takes a lot of the lessons that he learned and observations in tending and caring for sheep, and he of course, expresses those in his devotional books. I'd like to take a little moment, dear, to read you a passage from his devotional. And I think, again, it sets the stage for us here as we have contemplated this at one hand, this beautiful scene, but yet it's a very pointed one, is it not, to the Pharisees and the other religious leaders who are within earshot of this message. But isn't it amazing how many times our Lord, and he repeats some of the things and expands on them because they didn't understand in those first six verses what he was talking about. But isn't it amazing how many times he talks about how his sheep hear his voice? His sheep hear his voice. Keller talks about that. He says, the relationship which rapidly develops between a shepherd and the sheep under his care is to a definite degree dependent upon the use of the shepherd's voice. Sheep quickly become accustomed to their own owner's particular voice. They are acquainted with its unique tone. They know its particular sounds and inflections. They can distinguish it from that of any other person. If a stranger should come among them, they would not recognize nor respond to his voice in the same way they would that of the shepherd. Even if the visitor should use the same words and phrases as that of their rightful owner, they would not react in the same way. It is the case of becoming actually conditioned to the familiar nuances and personal accent of their shepherd's call. It used to amaze and intrigue visitors to my ranches to discover that my sheep were so indifferent to their voices. Occasionally, I would invite them to call my sheep by using the same words and phrases which I habitually employed. But it was to no avail. The ewes and lambs and even the rams would simply stand and stare at the newcomers in a rather blank, bewilderment, as if to say, who are you? This is simply because over a period of time, sheep come to associate the sound of the shepherd's voice with special benefits. When the shepherd calls to them, it is for a specific purpose that has their own best interest in mind. It is not something he does just to indulge himself or pass the time away. His voice is used to announce his presence. He is there. He is to allay their fears and timidity. Or it is to call them to himself so they can be examined and counted carefully. He wants to make sure that they are all well, fit, and flourishing. Sometimes the voice is used to announce that fresh feed is being supplied, or salt, minerals, or water. He might call them up to lead them into fresh pastures or into some shelter from an approaching storm. But always the Master's call conveys to the sheep a positive assurance that He cares for them and is acting in their best interests. And then he goes on, and I'll just read a little bit more. He says, "In all of this, the key to the contentment of the sheep lies in recognizing their owner's voice. When the sheep hear that voice, they know it is their master and respond at once. And the respond is much more than one of mere recognition. They actually run toward the shepherd. They come to him, for they know he has something good for them." In examining the Christian life, we discover powerful parallels. We find that at some time or other, most of us have heard God's voice. We knew the Good Shepherd was calling. As our Lord Himself said so often when He was here among men, "If any man hear my voice, then certain things would happen." What a wonderful, beautiful picture again it is. When the Good Shepherd calls, they hear His voice. And again, our Lord is making the point again, especially to these religious leaders, that in contrast to their harsh ways, indeed their evil attitudes towards the sheep of His pasture, He was the one who has come to do what? To call the world unto Himself. And we noticed in that wonderful verse, as we ended last time, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." He again is talking about including the Gentiles into the gospel message. And so we come to this passage, and he says in verse 17, "Therefore," based upon what he has just said, he continues this message, and he says, "Therefore, doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And so we come again to this last section here in this wonderful chapter, and we are looking thirdly, and our third point that we are looking at this morning is the Good Shepherd declares His authority. The Good Shepherd declares His authority. Again, we go back, and let's again set the context a little bit. These to whom, again, this message is most directed, they were their own authority. They were, in their pride and in their selfish ways, they were arrogant, and they did not realize that the Messiah was standing in front of them. We have entitled this message, again, for those of you who are visiting with us today, who are our guests, we have entitled this entire series, "Behold the Lamb of God." What is the theme of John? In every single chapter, 21 chapters, it is proof after proof after proof that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is not just a man, He is God in the flesh. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. And my friends, I can't think of a more relative message that the world needs today than the fact that there has come one who has laid down His life for their sins. Man is looking for answers, and he's seeking things in this world. We see it all around us every day of every week. And they're offering many things that might give temporary peace. But again, my friends, we need to understand and recall the fact that the only peace that man can have is when he knows Christ is his Savior. The only peace that passeth understanding can come, that can only come when we know Jesus Christ. And so there are those in this world that seek it in vain, and they seek sources in which it will never be found. It can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look here at this section. We first of all see that he has authority because he has divine approval from the Father, as he talks about in verse 17. Divine approval from the Father. This was seen very early on at the inauguration of his earthly ministry. When he came out of that water, after being baptized, that voice that said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." That was divine prerogative. That was divine approval upon this individual as the Son of God. And the reason for the Father's love was the willful sacrifice of his Son. I think we need to make this point very clear, that our Lord, when he came in humility, when he came robed in the flesh, and when he was as the incarnate Lord, he did not do this. He did not come in this with the idea and the attitude that he did not want to do this. He came willingly. And I want to emphasize that for a moment here. And this willful sacrifice is characterized by three things. Oh, there may be many more, but these three things are very evident in Scripture. Again, let me point out the willful sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 2. Again, I'm going to point out some familiar passages as cross-references here for just a moment. But the willful sacrifice of Christ was first of all characterized by what I just mentioned, humility. Humility. Oh, my friends, we don't know humility until we really understand and we study and we contemplate the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ in what he did by coming to this earth. And Paul talks about this to the church at Philippi in these very familiar verses in chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, what he had in heaven, that position that he has, was not something to be grasped onto. That's how it's sometimes translated. It was not something that he did not willfully give up for your sake and my sake. Think about that. Contemplate that particular aspect of this verse. "But made himself of no reputation." Do we find evidence and proof for that in Scripture? Absolutely. Look at his birth. Look at the prophecy of his birth. In Isaiah chapter 53, he was that which, when man would look upon him, it was, I paraphrase here, but in essence, the prophet Isaiah says, He wasn't, in human terms, much to look at. But here he is. He's born in a lowly manger. We only hear about that at Christmas, but think about the birth. Think about his life. He didn't have all of the material gain and the goods that we are so accustomed to. He said that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so, humility. "He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a slave, a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men." He was made in the likeness of men. Why? So that, my friends, again, he could become and is that sympathetic high priest. I once again go back to those wonderful verses in Hebrews chapter 4, that we do not have a high priest which cannot know the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, he knows how we feel. He knows the temptations because he was tested and he was tried. He knows the sorrows. He knows the heartache. He was a man of sorrows, again, to go back to the prophet. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with what? Grief. Acquainted with grief. He had all those things in his heart and in his life, and he experienced them. What a wonderful thing to know that when you and I, when we enter into the presence of God, we have a Savior who knows the feelings of our infirmities, the sorrows, the heartaches, the griefs that we bear. He has borne them too. And so, what is the result? The writer of Hebrews tells us, so that when we go there, we can find grace and help in time of need. Do you find that when you enter into the presence of God? I think I know the answer to that. But it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we go and when we are in His Word, when we are in prayer, when we supplicate with Him, when we are feeling the stresses and the pressures and the anxieties and all that. I don't think it is anything psychological necessarily, but isn't it interesting that when we go, that sometimes when we feel that pressure, when we feel those things, that the Word of God simply relieves that. And we go away and we're different than when we started. That's exactly what the Word of God is designed to do. And the closer we are to Him, the better that will be. But humility, it characterizes our Lord. Well, the second thing, we could say much about that, but the second thing, of course, is obedience. Same chapter, Philippians 2. As he continues, Paul says there, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Humbled himself. To humble obedience to what the Father's plan of redemption was for the world. A willful sacrifice. Again, therefore, verse 17 in our passage in John, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life. He is doing it willingly with humility and obedience. And of course, again, I must mention this. The third characteristic is joy. Joy. That is not to say that in his humanness, as he faced the cross, this was not a difficult thing. But yet at the same time, because He is God, we know this. And the writer of Hebrews, and I absolutely love these first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. But I'll zero in on the second verse. Looking unto Jesus, how does he describe Him? The author and what? Finisher. How was He the finisher? Because He was obedient. He was humble. But He was the author of it as well. The author and finisher of our faith, who for the, and there's that word, the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, I don't know about you, that should make a Baptist even shout a little bit. We are able to do that, and I think the Lord likes that every now and then. Man, what a wonderful verse this is. Do you realize that this is what the Holy Son of God is doing right now on your behalf and mine? He is at the right hand of God, and again, what does the writer of Hebrews say earlier? He says He is making intercession for us. We have, as it were, an active Savior who's making intercession, not based upon our charisma, our good looks, because most of us guys especially don't have it. It's not our personality. It's not even our education. It is based upon what He has done on the cross for us. And as Paul says elsewhere, because of that, he considers us, or he looks at us through the lens of redemption as holy and unblameable and unreprovable. Wow, I can't get over that. I don't understand it. I don't think that's comprehensible. But yet we believe it, and we praise the Lord for it. But here, we notice here, His authority is not only because He has the divine approval of God, of the Father, but also He has the power over death. Now, this is significant, because this is one of the themes that you're going to find all through the Synoptic Gospels as well as the Gospel of John, is the fact that what's one of the things among the many that set him apart? The fact that here is an individual who has the power over death. My friends, listen to me. If there is any human who has that power and that capability, we'd better pay attention. And he did. And we know that only Christ, as God, has that power. We have heard in recent years and decades of very wild claims of those who say that they can heal or even raise people from the dead. And again, I know you've heard it before and you've probably thought it and probably even would like to suggest it, as I would as well. If you have that power, then let's go together down to Greenville Memorial Hospital and let's go through the halls and let's find out if you really have that power. It's amazing that you never see these faith healers on location at a hospital. And there's one reason why. Folks, they don't have that power. There's only one who was endowed with that power, and it's God. He has the power over death. He had the power over death. In fact, look at verse 18 again. No man taketh it from me. Now, one of the things that we have noticed in the Gospel of John, and again throughout the Gospel, he said, my hour is not yet come. There were moments where they were going to attempt to take the life of Christ, but they could never do it until he allowed it. He is going to say eventually, when he's with his disciples, my hour has come. But not until he gives approval for that. So no human had power over his life. No human had power over his life. Those Roman soldiers did not. The Jewish leaders did not. You recall what we've learned thus far. In fact, you can flip back a couple of pages. John chapter 7 in verse 44, just as I was mentioning. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. How could that be? Because he would not allow it. He had the power to control the timetable of his crucifixion and his death as a sacrifice for mankind. John 8 in verse 20. Again, we remind ourselves, it says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. He had the power over his own life. You see, when we get to these chapters that are going to speak of the crucifixion, listen, that was not based upon the whims and the wishes, again, of the Roman authorities. It was in the divine timetable of God. And he knew that because he is God. And so that is when that came to be. One commentator said, he offered himself in obedience to the Father's will. Anyone can lay his or her life down in death sacrificially. But only Jesus could lay it down and then take it back up again in the resurrection. He's the only one. I've mentioned this to you before, but I have to mention it again. Whenever I think of the resurrection, my mind immediately goes back to the garden tomb. Some of you, no doubt, have been there. I was there when I was a young boy. And again, I did not understand all of the things that I was seeing as a young boy and all of the biblical associations with the things that we were touring and so forth back then. But it is interesting. There are certain things that are vivid in my mind as if they were yesterday. And one of them is we had a sunrise service outside the Garden Tomb, and my dad preached that morning. And later on, we went into that tomb that they believe could possibly be where Christ was laid after his crucifixion. And as a little boy, I remember, one of the things I remember was a very high ledge that you have to step over into this carved out of the rock there. And as you go in, right to the right, there is this place carved out of the rock there. And here's the thing that I recall still to this day, my friends, listen, it's empty. It's empty. There are no bones. There's no shroud. There's nothing there. And that's for good reason, because he's alive. He's in heaven. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a risen Savior. And he alone has the power to take it up again. And that's exactly what happened. We serve, and we sing about it all the time. We've sung that gospel song for years and years. That we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And how do we know that? Because he lives within my heart. That's how we know. And of course, the Word tells us. And of course, John ends this section as he has ended several others, and that there was a contention, there was a disagreement over this person. And in verses 19 through 21, there was a division among the Jews, and again, these religious leaders, particularly the Pharisees, for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye?" My heart hurts when you read words like this. Said about our Lord. The accusatory language to our Lord, who has not come to harm. He has come to heal. He's come to heal the souls of mankind. And yet they say, he's got a devil. He's mad. Can I just give you a practical point of emphasis here? Whenever we get discouraged about maybe what somebody says against us, whenever we have been slandered, and by the way, have you been? I'm sure that at some point someone has said something and it bothers us. That's only natural. But yet, what do we do with it? Let's go back and remember that nothing has been said against me, nothing has been done against me that wasn't done to our Lord first. And here he is, he's being slandered. He has a devil. He's mad. No. He is about ready, in a few months hence from this point in time, to lay down his life for the very ones that are uttering those words. What a wonderful Savior. And here we are, and they say, but again, let us not all think that it was all bad and hopeless. Did our Lord and his ministry have an effect on people, and were there those that came to him? Yes. Many, many multitudes, as they do today. Others said in verse 21, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can the devil open the eyes of the blind?" And of course, that's a reference back to the previous chapter. They had seen it. They had witnessed it. They were probably overwhelmed by the fact that here was a man born blind, now he can see. How do you explain that? And it can only be explained in one way, that this man is who he says he is. My friends, that is one of the grand objectives of John's gospel. He's not just a person. He's not just a great prophet. He's not just a great teacher, though he was a great teacher. That's not it. It doesn't stop there. He was not, as some say, he was not a community organizer. My friends, he is God in the flesh. come to save the world from its sins. And so, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, isn't it interesting that the debate over the claims of Christ still rage today? You know, it's very simple in some ways to gauge where one is on the theological spectrum. And one way that you can do that is simply ask them, what do you believe about Christ? And that will tell you many, many things. But the debate still rages. Again, I want to close with a few words from Keller. And he writes, "The incredibly beautiful relationship between the shepherd and the sheep can only be possible provided the sheep hear his voice, are known of him in intimate oneness, and so follow him in implicit confidence. If for a moment we turn our attention to a human shepherd and his sheep, we will see this to be self-evident. Those sheep that remain in the shepherd's personal care are the ones which can derive and draw their very life from his provision and possession of them. They thrive under the expertise of his skilled management. They enjoy the eternal vigilance and loving protection of his care. Under his hand they flourish because they are handled with affection by the one who is tremendously fond of them. In fact, they are his very life. And in turn, he becomes to them their very life. We have a wonderful, good shepherd." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder of verses that we hold dear and are often very familiar to us. But, oh Lord, I pray today that the familiarity of them would not have bred in any way contempt, but that this would be a great reminder of what we have in the Lord Jesus. We have a Savior. We have one who loves us enough to give himself for us, just as a shepherd would sacrifice himself for the sheep. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that you alone have the power to lay down your life as you did and take it up again as you did. And for that, Lord, we are humbled, Father, before thee. Lord, we thank you so much for the sacrifice that was perfect and that was willful and it was done with humility and joy and obedience. For we who deserve nothing, for we are just sheep. But again, Father, we thank you for those of us who have believed in you. We are the sheep of your pasture. And Lord, we would pray that if there is one here today who is not, we pray that they would realize that today is the day of salvation. And Lord, they can be if they will follow thee as the good shepherd. So, Lord, as we end our time together this morning, I pray that thou wouldst be with us, have thy Holy Spirit work his will and his way, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.